Well, this morning we have the privilege of hearing from Dr. Jim Neuheiser. Many of you are familiar with Jim. He has been here before and brought the Word of God before us. For those of you who are visiting, I should just add, my name is Josh Henson, one of the pastors here at Grace Covenant Church, and you came on a Sunday where you're going to hear a guest preacher, and it is a delight for me to introduce him. Jim Neuheiser is Associate Professor of Christian Counseling and Practical Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, a post where he has served for 2 years now. Previous to that post, he served as a pastor for preaching at Grace Bible Church in Escondido, California. He was there for about 27 years, and it was during that time that my wife and I came to Escondido and attended Westminster Seminary, where I took my Master's of Divinity. But while I was there, my wife and I received training from both Dr. Jim Neuheiser and Caroline. We would sit in on counseling sessions where Jim would really battle for the souls of men and women armed only with the Word of God and trusting in the Spirit of God to affect the hearts of people. I've seen him, his abiding trust in the Word of God, not only in the pulpit, but in the counseling room. And he is a man who trusts in the Word of God, trusts in the sufficiency of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Christ's atonement to save sinners, not only save them, but to sanctify them. So Jim is going to be preaching not only this morning, but an additional 3 Sundays in the rest of the year. And we have decided that he's going to do a series on women of the Bible. And so this morning we'll be hearing from the book of Ruth, and in coming Sundays he'll be speaking of other female figures in the Bible. This morning he'll be speaking on bitterness. So we want to welcome Dr. James Neuheiser to the pulpit, and we want to prepare our hearts.
Caroline and I are very thankful to get to be back with you all again. I started my new job about the time Josh started his, and it's wonderful to see how the Lord has blessed their ministry here, and it's exciting for us to get to be with you all as well. I pray for them and collectively for you all as well, regularly. And as Josh said, I'm going to be taking when I'm here. I've got a couple conferences in Virginia Beach in the fall. I'll be here next week as well, about God's work in the lives of some women. And we're going to look today at the book of Ruth. It's a very short book. We're going to focus on a few verses in the book of Ruth. Interestingly, in the book of Ruth, who's the main character, probably? It's a trick question. It's another woman named Naomi. The book of Ruth is really about the Lord's work in the life of Naomi, who appears to have lost everything and to be completely hopeless, and how God brings redemption to Naomi's family, to Naomi and her family. Ruth is like the heroine. Who is the hero? Boaz. And through them, deliverance is brought both to Naomi, but also, does anybody know the very last word in the book of Ruth? The last word in the book of Ruth is David. And so God brings deliverance not just to Naomi's family, but ultimately to Israel. And something that I like to do with narrative, especially Old Testament narrative, that might be a helpful thing for you as you read through your Bible, is when reading the Old Testament, I'm looking for 3 things. One is just to understand what's happening in the story, so you get that right. And sometimes in the light of the Old Covenant and the situation back then, there are important details in this passage that might slip by us if we didn't think about them for a little bit. The second thing we want to do is show how every passage in the Bible points to Christ. The Bible is not merely a book of morality to teach us how to be better people. The Bible is a book, as Jesus in Luke 24 with his disciples, when he was raised, he took the whole Old Testament and showed how all of it points to him. And Josh and I would agree that every sermon in a Christian church should be a Christian sermon. All of Scripture points to Christ. So we'll see that. I already gave you a hint by the last word in the book of Ruth being David, which is pointing to the redemption in Christ. The third thing we want to do is see that there really is important practical application. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that these things in the past were written for our benefit, to teach us how to live in this age. So the Bible is focused on the gospel, but the Bible also helps with practical living. And here in Ruth chapter 1, you have Naomi, who is the main character, saying, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Have you ever felt that way? It's kind of be a counseling sermon, quite frankly, that there have been times in your life when things have just gone so badly, you're just tempted to stay with Naomi, "You know, the Lord has dealt harshly with me. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And what do you say to yourself when you're tempted to feel that way? In Naomi's case, if you know much about the book of Ruth, she was in a famine where she had to flee her home, or she chose to flee her homeland. Then her husband dies. Then her two sons die. And she's left with nothing. She's emptied. She sees herself as an old woman with no hope. And this has happened to some of us. I don't know all of you that well. But I know in a group of believers, there are people here who may have married someone who abandoned you. And you had promised to be with that person till death parted you, and that person parted from you apart from death. And that was heartbreaking. Something my wife and I have borne is children who grow up, and you bathe them in the means of grace, and you have family devotions, and you pray over them. And as they become adults, they turn away from the faith they were taught, and your soul is sad. Some have dealt with miscarriage or infertility. Some have had people cheat them in business, and here you are, your friends are thinking about retirement, and you're thinking about survival. And so, you know, we have the struggles of life, and some of you probably are going through that right now, and then others of us, we're supposed to be here to help you. What do you say to the person whose husband and sons have died? What do you say to the person who's lost everything financially and who is tempted to be embittered against God? That's part of what I want us to get out of this passage would be, what does the Bible say to help a person who is tempted to have a bitter heart? And so we're going to focus today on verses 19 to 22. But I think to set the context, it's worth taking the time to read the Word of God, which, as we've already described from Psalm 19, is so powerful. So beginning in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we shall surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they should be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I have hope that I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. They both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is that Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi's life is bitter. She makes a very stirring entrance back into Bethlehem. The town is kind of buzzing. It reminds me, in the old days with the Andy Griffith Show and Gomer Pyle, and remember one of those things where like Gomer Pyle came back to Mayberry after he'd been in the military for a long time, and now the whole town was buzzing because Gomer was back, and how much has he changed? And this is much more serious than that. Naomi's been gone, we see, for at least 10 years. It's interesting because it says they went to sojourn in Moab. You know, there's a famine in Bethlehem, so they think, we'll go spend a season there. And then we'll come right back. But a few months became 10 years. Carol and I thought we were doing a sojourning in California when we went to seminary. It turned out to be 30 years almost instead of 2 years. And apparently the women, it says, this Naomi, maybe another analogy would be it's like your 10-year or 20-year high school reunion and people look at, oh, you haven't changed. And then behind your back saying, boy, has she aged. And apparently the hardship of these years away and loss of her husband, her sons, is showing on her countenance. And as they call her by her name, Naomi, which means pleasant, she says, I want to change my name. From now on, call me Mara. That's a word you may know in Exodus when they had bitter waters. And she says, I'm now bitter. And this is also a bit unusual in the Bible. Usually when names get changed in the Bible, they're an upgrade, right? Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Saul to Paul. This is a downgrade. She says, I don't deserve this name. My life is a life of bitterness. Interestingly, though, that name doesn't stick. As you keep reading the book, she's still Naomi. And that's all part of God's plan. She is overwhelmed with her sense of loss. She says, I went out full and have come back empty. And in studies, both Christians and non-Christians have done about people who call themselves depressed. So much depression is really just sadness over loss. You lost a child. You lost a business. You lost a friend. You've been betrayed. And it's not that you have there are people who have chemical imbalances and medicine can help them and they should go to a doctor, but most people who are depressed are just sad because they've lost something that really matters to them. And that's just the way God made us. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. When Sarah died, it says Abraham came to mourn for her. Even, shortest verse in the New Testament is Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. She's lost hope. And part of it, too, is understanding in their culture that in the land, they had, you had your inheritance in the land and you needed sons to carry on your family name. And your hope was for your family name to be carried on from generation to generation. So when the husband dies and the sons die and you're left a widow, it's hopeless for your family for the future. And of course, before Christ, there was still this hope that began with Eve that through a woman might come the Messiah. And so for women in that culture, to be without a husband, without sons, is to be without a destiny for her family in the future. It's also a situation where women generally were very dependent upon men to go out and work the fields and provide. And so this is bad. She's lost her standing in the community. She essentially says, I left a somebody. I've returned a nobody. And Naomi is also a bit of a Calvinist. You know, an atheist doesn't really have a problem of evil because the world is just random. Bad things happen randomly. How can you complain? You got unlucky, the coin toss or the lottery spinner or whatever else, it came up against you. That was unlucky. But for Naomi, she understands that God is sovereign. She recognizes that this has come from the hand of God. And yet this is something that can happen to us. And I'll confess for me that Again, the great burden of my life is three lost sons. And as I pray for them and things are not changing in present times, it's a challenge to trust God in the midst of that. There is a temptation when just things seem to go against you. And again, the family that yearns for a baby and month after month no baby comes, or another miscarriage that breaks your heart. The lonely single person who yearns for a spouse and things aren't working out there. It takes faith to continue. It's even interesting the word she uses for God. She says the Almighty has dealt, you know, El Shaddai. And that's a word for God and His strength. It's almost like describing God as a bully. You know, He's big, He's strong, and He's done this to me, and there's nothing I can do. By the way, who does that sound like? Sounds like Job. I think Job and Naomi have a lot in common. She may be kind of the female Job. There's actually a section in Job where Job says, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. The Almighty has embittered my soul." I think her situation is similar in some ways to that of Job. And rather than seeing her as kind of a grumpy old woman who's bitter, I think she's a person, she has this fundamental faith in God, which I think is evident through Ruth's response. But like Job, she recognizes that God ultimately is behind her calamity. Job, in his better chapter, says, "Should we not accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And they aren't the only ones. You know, when Jacob thought that Joseph was gone, everything is against me. I think there's also a difference, though, between Naomi and Job. And that is, Job was innocent. And I'm not sure Naomi was quite so innocent. And this actually, as I read through the chapter, maybe you noticed there were some things there that weren't just right. First of all, it mentions there was a famine in the land. Well, under the old covenant, God had promised, and you see this like in Deuteronomy 28, that if the people of God were faithful, it was going to rain and there'd be plentiful crops. Nothing happens by chance, especially as you read Scripture and as things happen. There's only one reason there would be a famine in the land under the old covenant, and that was because the people of God were yet again unfaithful. These were the days of the judges. And so God had withheld the rain, and Naomi, as part of the covenant community, probably, you know, bears some responsibility for that. And then with the famine, what do? They go to Moab. Good idea, bad idea? Well, if they did have a smaller Bible than you have, but they did have Genesis. And what happens when people go to foreign lands during famines, like Abraham? Bad things happen. Isaac, bad things happen. Moabites are a pagan enemy, bad influence. So there were a whole lot of people who stayed behind in Bethlehem and survived the famine. Why did this family choose to leave? And how did that work out for them? Well, the Scripture had said, don't intermarry with non-Israelites because they will turn the hearts of your sons and your daughters away from me. God had warned them again and again. So now they're living in Moab, and what happens? But the sons, after the husband dies, they get married off to these Moabite women who are idol worshipers. Naomi even says, go back and worship your gods. Go back to your gods. This is not good. And so Naomi, to some extent, and there's one other thing that's kind of disappointing, when she does say, return, your sister's gone back to her gods, why don't you go back to your gods? That's not a good thing to say, is it? Don't go to the promised land with the word of God and the covenants and the promises. Go back with the pagans. She's not in a good place. And part of her problem, I think, is due to her own making, which is where she differs from Job. But this also has really rich application for us. Sometimes the hardest problems we have are the messes we make for ourselves. It's one thing if somebody cheated you or somebody abandoned you, but you remember the abortion you had when you were a teenager that you tried to hide something, and now you think, well, that child would be this many years old right now, and you live with the guilt of that every single day. You realize that you contributed to the failure of that marriage. You realize, I was talking to one friend, and he feels like he made a mistake in his 20s, and now he's in his 50s, and he feels like he kind of made a wrong turn in life. He made a foolish decision, and he almost feels like God is done with him because he did that foolish thing, and he's just been off track and can never get back again. And so sometimes the most painful times are when we know it's our own fault, where You committed that sin. You gave in to that temptation. You made that bad decision. You married a person, maybe like Mahlon and Chilion. You married someone who wasn't a believer, and now you're paying the price for that. That can be so hard. And as I look at the context of the book of Ruth, and we'll see this also when we get to 1 Samuel next week, Lord willing, is the situation of Naomi, I think, is really like the situation in the nation of Israel. They are in a mess. They're in famine. I mean, again, if you've read the book of Judges, it is a nasty time for the people of Israel. And they fundamentally have some sense of faith in God, but they're not living in light of that faith. And the hand of God has been hard against them with these famines and foreign enemies. And these are very, very difficult times for them. And yet, in the midst of their mess, God still cares about them. And one thing about Naomi, and this is where some of the application comes to us, is that when things seem to be against us and we focus on the things that are really disappointing to us, sometimes we can be blind to the good things God is doing for us. And you put on these dark-colored glasses and everything looks bleak and miserable, and you can be blind to the goodness of God. Naomi is blind to the goodness of God. In chapter 1, I didn't read verse 22. I'll read it now because it's a reminder that even though Naomi thinks everything is against her, God is against her, the opposite is actually true. And I would also add, God's goodness to her is not due to her merit. God in His mercy, in spite of Naomi and her husband's failings, is still determined to show kindness to her. And again, that's like Israel. In spite of Israel's horrible failings, God is about to bring a deliverer to them who will establish them as a nation like never before and even never since. So in verse 22 it says, "Now when Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And so, God is doing good things. One is, the famine is over. We saw that at the beginning of chapter as well. Again, nothing happens by chance. And there's a barley harvest now, and we're going to see in the next chapter, people are out in the fields and they're harvesting and there's plenty of food and there's enough for the gleaners, and this is something wonderful. Another thing is in verse 19, they came to Bethlehem. We see that in verse 22. Okay, back in the days of the judges, would you want two women, widows, by themselves apparently, to travel 60 miles through the land of Moab, through part of the land of Israel to get to Bethlehem? Is that not a blessing from God that they arrived safely in Bethlehem? Read back a few chapters in the book of Judges. This is a good thing that God did for them. Yet there's no acknowledgement from Naomi that I see of thankfulness to God for traveling mercies. There's also, as they arrive in Bethlehem, that God cares for widows and has made provision for them. The psalmist says, "A father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely." And we know, and this is going to be a big aspect of the next chapter in the book of Ruth, that God had established provision in His law that through gleaning, and gleaning would be when they would harvest the field, they were only to go through the field one time. What they missed the first time was left for widows, the poor, the hungry to come behind. They were told not to harvest the corners of the field, to leave some extra. And so God had even built into His law a provision, a very wise provision, that through some labor these people could survive, even if they didn't have a husband. We also know, and actually Naomi had made reference, God had made provision for widows to remarry, family members who could then continue the family line. And even though Naomi has a very narrow idea of how that, well, the only way that could happen is if I were to get married. Well, I'm told to get married, I can't have kids, and you can't wait for them to marry you. Well, God had another plan in mind to use that Levirate marriage to solve the problem, and that's reading ahead with Boaz. So God's law has set it all up to provide. And then the Lord has given Naomi someone to share her burden. She doesn't come back alone. And this is kind of sad, where he says, "Well, I've come back empty." "Well, who am I?" says Ruth. She doesn't say that. She's not empty. The Lord has given her Ruth there. And this is also amazing, because she did everything she could to turn Ruth back with Orpah. Go back to Moab, do your thing there. That's, by the way, in terms of counseling, this is very bad counsel, isn't it? You know, don't go to the promised land. Don't go where the word of God is. Go worship pagans. And yet, Ruth, fulfilling what the scripture says of family care for widows, she absolutely will not be turned back. It's kind of funny, that section, where you go, I will go, and people often read that at weddings, but it's a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law that it's talking about. That's Ruth's devotion to Naomi, and you wonder why, when you see what Naomi's like, why is Ruth? Well, the reason is Ruth has been converted. Ruth has, she's turned from her gods and her people to the God of Israel, and she wants to be one of the people of Israel. And what an amazing, wonderful thing this is. And I would also say that Ruth, you know, when it's time to glean, who goes out gleaning? I don't know if Naomi was too old or too depressed, but she didn't go. Ruth goes. And so it's through Ruth, Naomi's going to be fed. And of course, much more than that, Naomi's going to receive redemption through Ruth. And then, as I've already made reference to, and the Lord has saved Ruth through Naomi. I see tonight you're going to have a section on evangelism and with Mark Dever and all that. Well, I'm sure he'll give you great ideas about evangelism. One example of evangelism you'll never study is Naomi, right? You know, here's Naomi. I mean, I don't know. I hope many of you have had the joy of being used of God to bring someone to faith. But to tell somebody, go back to Moab and worship your gods, and they say, no, I want to become a Christian, that's pretty amazing. No, go back to the Mormons or wherever you came from. No, I want to come with you. God has saved Ruth, who turned away from the false gods of Moab. And she even says, go find rest for the husband in Moab. And Ruth is saying, and this is the way Boaz, I want to find refuge and rest under the wings of the God of Israel. What an amazing work of God. And I mean, that's encouraging for those of us who preach and evangelize, that God can work through very mediocre sermons and testimonies to bring people to faith. And so that's hopeful. And then just in general, that the Lord in His covenant is so committed to His people that He is going to bring good even out of their calamities. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And God's mercy is so great, and this is one thing we learn as we read through the Old Testament, that even our sins and our failures cannot stop us, cannot stop Him from bringing blessing to us. There's nothing Naomi did to deserve what's about to happen in this book. The book ends with Naomi holding a baby. And they even, basically, this is Naomi's baby, even though Ruth and Boaz produced this baby. And through this baby is going to come deliverance for her family and deliverance for Israel and deliverance for the world. For this woman who has been so disobedient and even so embittered, this is how gracious God is that in spite of our sins and our failures, He delivers us. The greatest deliverance is on the cross itself, where, and I love how you've built into your worship a confession of sin, and you've been singing of what Christ has done for us in the atonement. There's absolutely no deserving in us of His mercy and His grace. And in spite of that, He sent a Redeemer. He sent us a kinsman Redeemer who went to the cross, bore our guilt, and now we're adopted as sons and daughters of God, full members of His kingdom, living in a much better place than Bethlehem in the Old Covenant. And it's just His mercy. And it works as well in our lives individually. That when you fail, where you've sinned, God is a God of mercy. And when you turn to Him, and if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32 was written by David the believer, the psalm we read part of earlier this morning. David, who was the adulterer and the murderer. If you think God had every right to be done with somebody at a point in time, it would be there with David. That's what David deserved. But God is so merciful, He forgave the murderer and the adulterer and allowed Him to remain as king. And that is how merciful God is to us. So what Naomi thinks is a life of bitterness, a life of hopelessness. She thinks that God's hand has been against her and he's just beaten up on her unfairly. Through all of this, God is doing something amazing that she has no awareness of whatsoever, bringing redemption to her family, to the nation, and to the world. And there's Ruth standing there. And what a contrast she is. Here's Ruth. By the way, Ruth's going through the same trial. She's a widow. And I think walking into Bethlehem as a Moabite woman probably was a very awkward experience. Who is she? But her faith is in God to seek refuge under the shadow of His wings. In the next chapter, when she goes off gleaning, she says, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain in whose sight, after one in whose sight I may find favor." Apparently, Naomi has taught Ruth the law, that she knows the gleaning. But as Ruth goes forth, she's even saying, "Lord," she's dependent upon God to provide someone who would allow her to glean. In the days of the judges, when people didn't follow the laws very well at all. And boy, does the Lord provide. A man who is willing to do far more than to let her glean, but is one who will redeem her and her family. Another place I'll mention, since we talk about how we see the gospel in the Old Testament, is Ruth is also a picture of how God is concerned about the Gentiles and not just the Jews only. Here you have this woman, and she's imported into the line of Christ amazingly as God, by His sovereign grace, saves her. So, what are some applications of this? And this could be application for you today if you feel like the Lord has been harsh with you and you're tempted to think God has been against you. It can be for you to help someone else where you have people you love and they need a word from God. So, and I, by the way, I would admit that I would not enjoy counseling Naomi. I don't like counseling depressed, embittered people. They can wear you out a bit. And the first thing I would say is that we should have compassion for those who are hurting this way. It really hurts. Self-inflicted pain hurts just as much as pain that occurred circumstantially that you had no blame for. And she had quite a bit of each. Romans 12 says we are to weep with those who weep. And I think to care and enter into their suffering, which is what Christ has done for us, hasn't He? He came into a world of unworthy sinners, and yet He took on our humanity. He experienced what it was like to live in a fallen world under Himself being perfect and yet being mistreated and suffering in so many ways. And we need to be aware. We need to be aware of our need to actively care for people who are suffering. There are some people suffering in hospitals, and they need to be visited. There are some people suffering just sitting at home, maybe felt just too sad to get out of bed this morning and come to church. And we should care. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And then we need to be aware in ourselves when things are hard or when helping others that there can be a temptation to be embittered against God. And we're to see it as a temptation. I love how Psalm 73, the psalmist, when it seems everything's unfair and the wicked are prospering, he's saying, "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." And to fall into this is a danger. And there's a danger that you can know the truth. And again, sometimes knowing that God is sovereign can make it even tougher because it's a sovereign God who has, for His own reasons I don't understand, allowed this hard thing to happen to me. But not to be embittered by our trials and our suffering. So how do you help a depressed person? And again, I'll say there's some people, I think it's numerically unusual, who really have biological things going on and medical help may help them. But I think the vast majority of people are depressed. Actually, two reasons the Bible deals with a lot. One is like in Psalm 32, we read this far, but he says that when he kept silent about his sin, his body wasted away night and day. He says, "Your hand was heavy upon me. And then I confessed the guilt of my sin, and You forgave my sin." And so sometimes we have great sadness and low feelings because we've wandered from God. I think that's some of Naomi's problem, is she's a believer who has wandered from God. And when we wander into sin, we indulge sin, sin will make you miserable. And as the prayer said, that's God caring for us. In the very moment you feel that God cares the least, He's actually caring the most by as a father disciplines a child, bringing his hand upon you to bring you back to himself, even though that's not pleasant. And then another big category for spiritual depression is just sadness over loss, where you just feel like you're minding your own business in life, and like Job, all this stuff gets taken from you, and it's hard to be without it, and you feel miserable. And again, I don't deny that there are some people where medicine may help them, but I think the medicine most of us need is the Word of God. There's another verse, Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but it's for a broken spirit who can bear it. So we should have compassion. But then I think the best thing we can do is to bring the Word of God. And even again, in our responsive reading today, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What does a downcast soul need but reviving? What is the most powerful force we have to revive a downcast soul, including our own? It's the truth of the Word of God. That's what we need to have our eyes enlightened. And so, and I love, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. Maybe some of you have read it. And there's one famous phrase from that book when he's talking about Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, where he says, when you're depressed, you need to stop listening to yourself and you need to start talking to yourself. What he means by that is if you just let your mind go wherever it wants to go, you're going to talk like Naomi talks. God has been harsh on me, and I've lost my sons, and I've lost my husband, and I don't have any hope for the future. And you just, and talking to yourself means it's kind of like Philippians 4, whatever is true and right and good and honorable, dwell on these things. It means you force yourself to think godly thoughts to replace the lies. And I actually had a case, I'm not going to go through the whole thing now because of time, but I had a guy, I mentioned him in the introduction, Rob, who had been severely depressed for a couple of years. He felt that he'd made this wrong turn in life early on, that he's kind of floundered ever since. And he thought God had called him to ministry when he was in his 20s, and he got married and went into business, and he felt guilty about that, which I think is unbiblical for him to feel guilty about that, but he still felt guilty. And then he'd had some horrible reverses a couple of years ago. He was just horrible mistreatment by others in his business that had put him into an awful position of unemployment and harder to get a job. And as we went through this, what do you do? Well, what is the truth you tell yourself? Well, one is we need to remember who God really is. God is not a bully. God is good. He is compassionate. He's gracious. You know, one of the statements where when the Lord appears to Moses, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But so I need to remember that God is merciful, gracious, and kind when I'm tempted to think he's unfair. I need to think about the true attributes of God. I need to remember that I need to trust in the promises of God. That Hebrews 12 talks about how we need to endure discipline and suffering now. And it speaks of Christ who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The New Testament is so full of specific teaching how our present trials are being used by God to sanctify us and to bring glory to God. And so we need to persist. We need to remember God's past faithfulness. This happens so often in the Psalms when things are bad and the Philistines and the other enemies are wiping us out and it all looks hopeless. So often they go back to the Exodus. We remember what could have been more hopeless, to be enslaved in Egypt and to have the army coming after you and the Red Sea in the wave, and you recall God's past faithfulness. And that's something I want you to think about this right now. You've been in trouble before, right? God has delivered you from sadness. God has delivered you from financial trouble, from loneliness. God has helped you when things seemed hopeless in the past. And recalling his past faithfulness, and of course also his past faithfulness in the Scripture, it builds our faith. And then to force yourself to remember the good things God is doing. Naomi had all kinds of good things around her, but she, with her dark glasses, wasn't even seeing them. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. God is not trying to destroy us by tempting us, but rather he's giving us good gifts. And so to force yourself, and one thing I made Rob do is I want you to write down 10 things every day for which you're thankful to God and share them with your wife. To force yourself, you know, be anxious for nothing, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And just to, instead of being preoccupied with what the Lord has taken or what the Lord hasn't given you, to give thanks for what God has done. And then just to answer the lies. And I actually had him make a list, and he wrote down about 20 lies that his soul keeps telling him. And I'm just going to rattle through a few because I think this applies to many of us. He's tempted, well, God is against me. Well, Romans 8 said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, and how will he not with him give us all things? Well, God is not good. No, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Oh, my trials prove that God doesn't love me. No, actually, Hebrews 12 says your trials prove that he does love you and he's disciplining you as a son. I need my circumstances to change in order to be happy. Well, Paul says, I've learned how to be content with many, with plenty, and in want. This is more than I can bear. Well, Paul says, he will never tempt you beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will give you the way of escape. Well, I've made so many mistakes. I've sinned in so many ways. I've just ruined God's plan for my life. He's done with me. Well, let's go back to Naomi as an example. But then it says, he who began a good work will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, I'm just no good. Okay, you're right about that one. But Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that I have a righteousness that comes not by the works of the law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. So right, I am no good. But the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me as my guilt was imputed to him. And now I have a wonderful and perfect standing with God, completely undeserved. And that is my comfort. So we have to think about these things. We need to, again, talk to ourselves. Now, I'll just mention one more thing before I come to the conclusion. And that is, if you just tell a sad person that, or if you just listen to this sermon, say, okay, I need to remind myself of God's past faithfulness. I need to remind myself of God's attributes. I need to make a list of 10 things I'm thankful for. Does that mean 10 minutes later you'll feel great? That's just not the way that kind of sadness usually works. It's one thing that I got out of Psalm 42, and is that the Psalm 42 goes through, actually with Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, like one big psalm. And the guy complains, and then he reminds himself of God's faithfulness. Then he complains some more, and then he reminds himself of God's faithfulness. Then he complains for a third time, and then reminds himself of God's faithfulness. He needed all three. And sometimes there's just this battle to continue to trust God in the midst of the sadness, to remind ourselves of the Word of God, not to give up, but to endure. So if you are tempted to feel that God is against you, you need to be careful. You can say things that you shouldn't say. You don't want to be embittered. You don't want to embitter others. Suffering can be dangerous. But then remember that the best reminder that God is for you is the gospel itself. Christ has suffered far more for you than he will ever ask you to suffer for him. He was innocent, and yet he came to bring us redemption. And in Colossians 1, verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were like Naomi. We were like Israel. We were in need of redemption. And Christ willingly went into the world, sent by the Father, emptied himself for us, was afflicted for us, and now he cares for his people. As God visited his people with bread in the house of bread, Bethlehem, he has visited us with redemption through the bread of life, actually the son of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, Obed, David. He's done that, and we should just be thankful. And then to trust him that Naomi didn't know what God was doing. You don't know what God is doing. You don't know what the future holds. God was doing great things. We have an ultimate hope that one day these trials of this life will seem light and momentary compared to the glory we'll experience in the presence of Christ. But even in this life, God is doing good things. And it's a test of faith in the midst of difficulty and sorrow, knowing he has proven himself by giving his son for us, that we can trust him now as we endure in faith. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how the gospel is revealed in the Old Testament, but also how we can understand the sufferings, the trials they went through, and relate to them in our own lives. Lord, you perfectly know the heart of each one here, and if there are those among us who are downcast and even tempted to think that you are against them, help them through your word to know that in Christ you are for us and to trust in you. And as we know people who are struggling and suffering, help us to be compassionate. Help us also to point them to the truth of your word. Help us to answer the lies of the evil one with the truth of God. And we thank you that though we are no better than Naomi was when you showed her such favor, that you have shown us great favor in Christ. Help us to be a grateful, joyful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.